Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to the wonder of the gospel as your word is preached this morning. Help us to take hold of the hope to which we are called so that we might walk in obedience and joy to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our reading begins in Isaiah. Chapter 52, verses 7 through 10. Hear now God's word. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Thus ends our Old Testament reading. Our Psalter response is printed in the bulletin, Psalm 147, 1 through 6. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting.
The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel.
He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds.
He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names.
Great is the Lord, and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure.
The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground.
Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And finally, our gospel reading in Mark chapter 8. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The word of the Lord.
Is your church growing? I'm often asked that question when I visit friends or meet someone who knows I'm a pastor. Is your church growing? And I always feel uncomfortable with this question because, first of all, it's not my church. It's Christ Church, and I'm only the pastor called to serve here. Although it makes me uncomfortable, I don't correct the person who asks because I know what they mean, and usually they know it is Christ Church, so it's just a matter of quibbling. What they mean is, how's your church doing? How is the church doing? However, it's not just discomfort with the question. I also never know what they mean by growth or growing. Is he or she asking about the numbers? It's popular to judge a church's success by how many attend its worship and how many members it has. Every once in a while, I see a preacher on television, someone who's preaching, and the people who have come to hear him. And while this person is preaching, the cameras pan the assembly, and the one I'm thinking of, it's always a huge assembly, I mean massive. The whole thing wouldn't work very well if it was a small number. Whenever I watch, there's a vast audience listening to this particular preacher on TV. And one of these, preacher, the ministry that supports him, remodeled the old Houston Coliseum that was used for sports events. And you think about a Coliseum, it already seats thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of people, and that's what they're using even as they remodeled it. The ministry that supports the pastor now has tens of thousands who come to hear him. There are 52,000 members in that congregation, that assembly. So I look at that as it's presented to me on TV and as they pan around and I see all that and those numbers, and it amazes me. In our church, in our culture, a growing church is judged by the numbers. On the other hand, perhaps the person is asking about the spiritual health of the church. Is the church growing spiritually? Now that sounds to me more on target. But again, I don't know what the asker means. Does he mean the congregation is learning new information about the Bible or what it means to be a Christian? Does he want to know if everyone's nice to each other? Does he mean that sin is not a problem in the church? Is that what he wants to know? So when I'm asked how Providence OPC is doing, this church, I usually try to hit both meanings of growth and say, well, our size stays about the same. People move away, new people come in, but we are growing spiritually. And I've come to realize a better answer, although this might be a little surprising to them, but a better answer might be just to invite them to read Ephesians 4, 7 to 16. Or I could even write it up on a card, and when they ask me, I just say, thanks for asking here. Sometimes, however, Christians think the church is not growing. We like to think that the church is growing, but maybe we've stopped growing because the numbers are small or shrinking. I think Providence here has around 80 or 90 members. Back at the turn of the millennium, the year 2000, we got up to 120 members. We're not shrinking. We just seem to be holding steady at around 80 to 90 people. There are other ways we might think that we've finished growing. A church might think it is mature in its theology and worship, that we've reached the top of the hill, that we've reached that apex of the church's theology and worship, and so now all we have to do is sit down and hold the fort, so to speak. And if individual Christians may begin to feel more mature than other Christians, and all of this can lead to a kind of condescension, a kind of attitude that suggests I am on the top and the rest of you need to grow up. Well, our text this morning from Ephesians says we're still maturing. We're still maturing. Verse 15 says, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ creates, we've been hearing this from the book of, from the letter of Ephesians, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ creates the new people of God by reconciling us to each other and to God. He blesses us with the rich treasures of God's grace. He conquers the visible and invisible powers, and he ensures our growth. One of Paul's favorite metaphors for the church is the body. He uses that imagery in several of his letters. In 1 Corinthians, he says, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And he goes in to talk about the church and the individual members of the church, and yet one body together in Christ. In Romans, in his letter to the Romans, Paul says, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And here in Ephesians, Paul uses the metaphor of the body again in verse 15. We are to grow up in every way unto him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Human body is really a brilliant metaphor for the church for a couple of reasons. It has many dimensions to it. The body is one organism and yet has parts. The body has a head that's over the rest of it. And also the body grows and matures. These are all different dimensions, different ways you could go with the metaphor of the body. The body grows and matures. It has a head over the rest of it, and it's one organism and yet has many parts. As the body grows and matures, the human body, as it grows and matures, it starts out as a newly small formed life in the womb, and then it is born, and if the baby's body is healthy, it begins to grow and mature. The parts of the body grow larger, and the body grows in its coordination, the parts working together under the head, its reflexes and habits. If you look at a little small young child, maybe a year old, they're pretty uncoordinated. Hope none of them are listening right now. But as they get older and grow, you see more coordination. Things work better together in under normal circumstances. In our text, Paul focuses in on this dimension of the metaphor of the body, its growth and maturation. This maturation he's talking about is not from an internal power within the church. We've got to be clear on that. It's not something that's self-created, self-initiated. That's not the kind of maturation he's talking about. You see, in this respect, it's not like our physical bodies. Our physical bodies have our DNA codes, our hormones, our synapse connections in the brain, and all of that is part of the process in our body that makes for growth. We can facilitate, if you will, our own growth. Normally, as long as we eat healthy, exercise, and live in a good social environment, we will grow. The scripture tells us that the body of the church, on the other hand, grows because it's joined with Christ. That's why it grows. This is where the other metaphors that Paul uses for the church and Christ come in. He uses a lot of metaphors. He does that in a lot of his letters. But here in Ephesians, he has several. And those other metaphors are important. He doesn't really bring them in to our text, but they're important to remember this being joined with Christ. So I'm going to just refer to them for a moment. In chapter 2, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And there you have a joining together. Think of a building, how it is inextricably set on its foundation. And Christ the same way. The church is set on Jesus Christ. In chapter 2 and 3, the apostle says that the Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. There's this bond that's formed between Christ and each one of us with his church as a whole. So there's that joining together, and he talks about how the church uses the metaphor of a temple and how the church is a temple indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is where you have this bond, this joining together with God. So we see that there is this bond that has been created, that exists there for the church. Paul goes on and talks about the church being rooted and grounded in God's love in chapter 3, verse 17. Rooted and grounded, that's plant language and construction language, rooted and grounded. Here's a metaphor of a plant deeply rooted in the soil. There's a being joined together. There's a connection there. The church likewise is planted deeply in the soil of Jesus Christ. So back to the metaphor of the body. The church is attached to its head, who is Jesus Christ. There's a union there. And Paul likes to use those metaphors that draw out that union, that joining together. So the maturation of the church is not some self-made process. It matures because it's joined to Jesus Christ. All his metaphors drive that point home. Jesus Christ nurtures the church. Our text lays this out very nicely. It's one of my favorite texts because it just seems to flow out so nicely. I want to take you through the flow of thought so that you can see how it all ties together. It begins in verse 7 with the victorious Jesus Christ. And if we've been listening to the letter, reading through it, as we have in this church with the preaching of the word, we would know why Jesus is the victorious Jesus. But Jesus is the victorious Jesus activates the church's growth. He activates it. We've already heard that by the immeasurable greatness of God's power, Jesus has been raised and ascended into the heavenlies in conquest of the visible and invisible powers in the world. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus Christ is the triumphant conqueror who's been raised from the dead and ascended on high. And he's not just the conqueror over death. He's the conqueror over all those powers, visible and invisible, that are in the world. So that has already been said, and that imagery carries forward into our text where we hear about how he is the victor who's ascended on high and pours out his gifts on the church. Paul quotes from the Septuagint version of Psalm 68. What's the Septuagint? It's the Greek translation of what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible that was probably done, there was probably several Septuagints, but probably done around 200 years before Christ was born. And so Paul quotes from that Septuagint version of Psalm 68. If you compare it to Psalm 68 in our Bibles, you'll see there's some little differences there. That's what happens when you translate. And so the quote he has says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Well, Psalm 68 is a very interesting psalm to quote because it was used by the Jews for the Feast of Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost. By the first century, it had come to be the celebration of God's great gift of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. So when this psalm was used And at Pentecost and in other occasions, there was already, by the time Jesus was born, this association of it with the law of the gift of the law to Israel. On this particular verse in the psalm, one of the Targums, which is a Jewish Aramaic interpretation of the Old Testament, says, this is its interpretation of that psalm, that verse, "You have ascended to heaven," that is Moses, the prophet, "you have taken captivity captive, you've learned the words of the Torah, and you've given it as gifts to men." So for the Jews, they've definitely understood this as the law, the Torah that's being given, is being recognized and is being given to Israel. Well, on the day of Pentecost, when the church, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, and Jesus had ascended into heaven, he gave his gifts to the church. And the wonderful gift, the most wonderful gift that he gave was the gift of the Holy Spirit. And from the Holy Spirit come a bounty of gifts for the church. So the focus of this psalm, the way the Jews understood it, is understood differently in the church. The church understands it as being the gift of the Holy Spirit and those gifts that go along with the Holy Spirit, not the law, not the Torah, as the rabbis understood it in Jesus' day. The victorious Jesus Christ does not ascend in triumph, you see, as this mighty victor over all the powers, and then forget about you. He didn't do that. He cares for his church. He gives gifts to us. He makes for our growth. He gives gifts so that we are nurtured. Jesus Christ actually does more than give cause for the church's growth. He doesn't just sort of kind of push it to start growing. He stimulates that growth. He gives all kinds of gifts to the church, but Paul mentions a particular set of gifts. Verse 11 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers." There are gifts that Christ gives that are things. In his letter to the Romans, Paul tells the church there are different gifts according to God's grace, and then he lists prophecy and service, teaching, generosity, and so on. These are nouns. These are things. These are particular abilities or functions that people do in the church. But what Paul lists in Ephesians are people. People gifts. The English Standard Version, the version you heard read from the pulpit this morning, puts it well: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. The apostles were people like Peter and Paul. The prophets were those like Agabus, who was at the church in Antioch. And there were prophetesses also, like the daughters of Philip, who were at the church in Caesarea. The evangelists were people like Philip. And the pastors and teachers were leaders in the local churches like Timothy and Titus and the elders. Now, it's worth pointing out that these gifts are all oriented around the Word of God, every single one of them. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, all oriented around the Word of God. The apostles and prophets were inspired to tell it forth. The others were to proclaim it and instruct and guide with that word, but they're all working with that word. They all receive or work with that word. Jesus stimulates the growth of his body, the church, with people who minister with his word. That's how he stimulates them. I just read, it's always interesting, I guess because I'm working on the text and I'm thinking about it and all, and the Holy Spirit's at work and all of that. There are some things I read in the newspaper or whatever that just pop out at me. And so I read this as I was finishing the sermon. And it's an article about how congregations are adding flat-screen TVs and video technology to their worship services. We haven't done that yet, as you can tell. They use these to show short movie clips or images during the sermon. So if I'm preaching and I mention a person's name, I've seen this happen in worship, then up on the screen comes an image of that person. And it's just to kind of keep your attention and maybe make an association that way. One professor of worship at a seminary in New York explains it this way. He says, every congregation is dealing with the fact that the word is not as strong by itself as it used to be. Now, this is not the first time our current culture is not the first time that people have thought that the preaching of the Word of God is inadequate. And you know what? It is inadequate if it is not, if it's without Jesus. It is inadequate if it's not understood to be the Word of God, the Word that Jesus uses, the Word that His Holy Spirit is working. If we don't remember that and we just see it as a lecture or a speech, then it really probably is losing effectiveness in our culture, because our culture is so visually oriented and short attention spans with our media. But Jesus gives people to preach and teach the word of the gospel, his word, and his Spirit uses it. And because of that, it is powerful to convert people to him and stimulate growth in the church. That's what he uses. It's a means of grace. He uses that. He promises to. And that's how he stimulates the growth. So the gifts that he gives to the church that Paul mentions particularly here are gifts that are oriented around the word of God. They're people who handle the word of God. Now, Jesus has a purpose for stimulating the growth of the church. It's not like a curious experiment like, you know, we might do with little low electrodes and we're in biology class and we want to see the frog's legs twitch or whatever it is. That's not why he's doing this. He's not doing it as an experiment, as just some novelty within history. He has a purpose for stimulating the growth of the church, and that purpose is given in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, there are three clauses here. Technically, they're prepositional phrases. Three clauses here. And it could be that Paul is giving three different purposes or three aspects of Christ's purpose: to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Or it could be, and this is how some have translated it, that there are only two purposes mentioned here, or two parts of Christ's purpose. One being to equip the saints for the work of ministry, so they combine those two, and for the building up of the body of Christ. And there's been a lot of discussion on this, but regardless of how we think, verse 12 breaks down the purpose for Christ's ministry gifts. And one thing is very clear here. It doesn't matter what, you know, how we understand those clauses or whatever. One thing is very clear, that Christ provides for the nurture of his body, the church. He's not leaving it to just shrivel up or somehow figure out on its own how to grow. The ordained ministry of the church is for the nurture and the growth of the church. Now, this ordained ministry of the church has developed over time. Churches have clarified what kinds of leaders they have and their basic responsibilities. In the OPC, we say there are these offices of deacon and elder and minister. Some say there are only deacons and pastors, and the pastors are of two kinds, or ruling elders and teaching elders. And again, you get discussion back and forth on that. We also say there are other ordained minister positions. There are evangelists and teachers. But we do believe that there's no one in the church today who is an apostle or a prophet. Those are leaders who are unique to the beginning of the church. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation's been laid. The building is growing. But even this has spurred other discussions and disagreements about the ministerial offices in the church. What I'm trying to tell you is that there has been continued thinking and understanding and trying to define a little bit these offices that are being talked about here. But the one thing that we can't get away from is that Christ gives these gifts for the nurture of the body. And if it's going to grow, it has to be nurtured. All kinds of other purposes have arisen for ministers in the church. And I've seen this in other churches I've served. Other purposes. People are always coming up with great ideas about what the church should do, what you should do, what I should do as a minister, all these things. At one time, a minister was considered a leader in society. And that's not a bad thing. People would look to the minister to see, as an example, as a leader, someone who should help people understand which way to go, that kind of thing. And the minister had a lot of clout. In the Church of England, it was a coveted position, especially for bishops and cathedral churches. It was coveted. People paid money to get those positions, and they could receive a fat salary from the church. Jesus' purpose is not for wealth gain or fame. The primary reason that Christ gives pastors to the church is to nourish the church. It's to help it grow and mature. Jesus activates and stimulates the growth of the church, and Jesus has an end point for the growth of the church. And that goal is stated in verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ wants us to grow from being immature children to being mature in Christ. And we're not there yet. We are immature, and in every way we must mature more. Our Lord and Savior cares for us. He provides for us so that we're growing up from being children. Responsible parents don't want their children to remain immature and juvenile. Responsible parents. They want them to grow up and become adults. The imagery the Bible uses for the beginning of our new life with Christ is new birth. It uses that in other places, like in John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, we must be born from above, or born again. First Peter says, we have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. The imagery there is new birth, a baby. Individual Christians and churches must start out as newborns and children. And that's okay. That's okay. That's how God makes it. It's part of the Christian life. The Christian life has a beginning, and at that point, we are new. We are the little ones. However, the end point for us is mature adulthood, fullness in Christ. That is Christ's goal for us. That's where we're headed. Well, finally, Jesus makes it so that all participate in the growth of the church. Verse 16 says, the head is Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that it is growing in love. He's still using the image of the body, and Paul here is referring to the ligaments and the tendons, the joints, the parts that connect together. Jesus gives you a place in his body. He gives you a place in his body and a way to participate in the growth of the whole body. He does not want you to sit it out. He equips each of you to participate. And no matter how old or young you are, no matter how big or small the contribution is, you are all to participate in the growth of the church. This kind of growth is not passive, where we just sit back. It's an active growth, whereby our participation contributes to the growth of the church and to your growth. It's kind of the difference between being a couch potato and a part of the team. The couch potato sits there watching, eating the food that's brought to him or her. But the one who's part of the team is working together with the others to help the whole team play better. The victorious Jesus Christ nurtures the church by activating its growth, stimulating that growth, maturing it to its fullness in him, and making us participants in that growth, a body that is joined together, working together. Now then, let each of us grow in Christ. Let each other grow in Christ. Be engaged, but allow for growth. It is so easy to want to grab a fellow Christian and try to jerk him or her up in Christian maturity. And how is this done in the church? Well, one way is by constantly correcting each other's theology. There are times we help people mature in their faith, such as in classes that we teach. The preaching from the pulpit, the liturgy of the church is very instructive. When a fellow Christian asks you for help, those are ripe times to help them mature and learn. But in the church, we can become theology editors who are on the lookout for every mistake, and then we pull out our red pen and mark up the one with immature theology. And pastors are terrible about that. We always feel like we've got to straighten everyone out and get them right up to the same level. And it's just not the way it is. We're all growing. We're maturing. We're in a body that's maturing, and each one of you is growing and maturing as well. In a healthy church, we will grow. Sometimes we have to be patient and expect the growth without trying to force it. We can't force it. And so we need to let each other grow. Now, we may also want to force maturity when someone's struggling with sin in the church. And we all struggle with sin. Whether it's pride or addiction or lust or self-centeredness or wanting to control everything. However, a member of the church may become aware that another Christian is struggling with sin and want to fix it. The essential message that they get is just stop it. There's a Bob Newhart, you know what I'm talking about, YouTube, some of you do. Search Bob Newhart, just stop it, and you'll see an excellent example of this. He plays the role of a counselor. Someone comes in for help, and that's his counsel. Just stop it. Just stop it. It's very funny, but we do that in the church, too. Just stop it. Turning away from sin is a process that involves confession and forgiveness and hatred of that sin and love for God and for each other. And it's almost never automatic. We must allow for growth, the growth that Christ gives. The imagery we have in our text is of the church growing organically naturally under the ministry of the Word and with everyone active, loving each other and building each other up. Let us pray. Grant to us, O merciful God, the gifts necessary for our growth in Christ. And may we all grow together as the one body of Christ, working together by your word and spirit until we reach maturity in the fullness of Christ, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.